You will find the words of my text this evening in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. While you're turning to it, let me say what a pleasure it is to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation and the warm welcome. And I'm glad to know you find no difficulty with my accent. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Text that's easy to memorize, as was this morning's, of course. And an important one to memorize and to remind ourselves of time and time again. The latter part of this statement, keep yourselves from idols, is a solemn exhortation. Might even express an admonition, a rebuke. But the opening of it, little children, is full of good news, of gospel grace, and is reminiscent of the upper room discourse that we dipped into this morning. Because there, and on that occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed his disciples in exactly the same way in which John, who was of course present, in exactly the same way as John addresses these Christians in Asia Minor. Little children. And with the same purpose and the same intent. The concern of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room was to pacify their troubled minds and consciences. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in me. And here we find that the Apostle John is concerned to convey assurance to those to whom he's writing. Verse 13 of chapter 5 makes that explicitly clear. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the Son of God. So assurance had been lost. Well, certainly it was on the wane, as far as many of these Christians were concerned. And John, directed by the same spirit that animated the Saviour, now ministers to these people with the same purpose. The whole letter of John, first letter that is, was written to enable these Christians to recover the assurance that they had, that eternal life was theirs. And therefore this final exhortation, little children, keep yourselves from idols, is bound up with preserving that assurance when it is recovered. Perhaps it may be the explanation of why it was lost. Because idolatry is the enemy of assurance. Now, what does John mean by idols in this statement of his? It's introduced, a reference to idols introduced very abruptly. No mention of it at all before in the epistle. Perhaps some of you have already recalled what we read in chapter 2, where John refers to all that is in the world, the lusts, the pride of life, the lusts of the mind, the lusts of the flesh. And the Apostle Paul was quite clear that covetousness is idolatry, and lusts are strong, overpowering desires that drive people toward their satisfaction, and therefore covetousness is characterized, shot through with idolatry. Because what we long for, we worship. But That isn't, I believe, what John is referring to in this statement, keep yourselves from idols. Because the term that he uses is quite specific. It refers to images. It refers to false gods rather than to fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And the reference in the immediate context of our text to the true God surely underlines this. This is the true God, implication being that there are other gods, falsely so-called, gods that exist merely on the tongue or in the mind of their devotees, gods that have shape or form as a result of the skill of what human hands can do. And what John is warning and reminding these Christians about is surely relevant to us at the present time. Perhaps our first thought about idols, namely that they are lusts, is an indication of the way in which things have changed for us. Not all that long ago, an idol would have been associated by our forefathers, let's say, without putting too fine a point on it, the term idol would have been associated with false religion. But we're living at a time when it's no longer polite, it's no longer religiously correct to speak of idolatry. All religions have worth, they all have value. And while their worth and value vary, nevertheless, they all have some validity, some significance for those who worship them. And therefore, we cannot apply categorically the terms true and false to them anymore. And that kind of relativistic thinking has seeped into our society, seeped into our schools, seeped into many, many churches. How many gods are there? Really? How many gods are there? Really? Now, John was a Jew. He is the one who uses this term idol. What would the term mean for him? That's the place to begin. Not what we may think about it, but what he thought and why he chose the term. Well, of course, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. There is one true and living God. There are no other gods but he. And no other God is to be regarded by his people. And no image is to be made of him, as well as them, by his people. That's what an idol is. So we can unpack it like this. Any image of a God that does not exist, really, is an idol. It may, as we've said, have shape and form. It may be most artistically adorned. But no God exists. It's a thing, not a being. We only have to read through the Old Testament to come across numerous so-called gods. Baal, Astarte, Dagon, all associated with the preservation of life, social order, the productivity of the soil, the propagation of the human race, and knowledge, omens, explanation of the future as is needed. And the Old Testament is derisory, isn't it? There they are, says the psalmist, they have hands, but they do nothing. Feet, but they don't walk. Noses, they can't smell. Eyes, they can't see. Ears, they can't hear. And then they that make them are like unto them. And that's the universal constant testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it's inconceivable that John, the son of Zebedee, should have used the term idol without his mind being informed and filled with all that Old Testament teaching. And in addition to that, there he was in Ephesus, modern Turkey. And in Ephesus, there was this great statue of Diana, or Artemis. You read about it in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus, and they were making little images of Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And because the apostle is preaching Jesus as the Son of God and the resurrection, that whole trade was undercut. And there was social upheaval and commotion. John was resident at Ephesus. There he would have seen this immense image that was an offence to femininity. And perhaps it was what we read in Acts 19. And all the powerful effect, because the one idol is nothing, has no real existence. It has influence. And perhaps it was the social influence of this false religion. And perhaps it was being part and parcel of the local industry associated with the worship of that idol that created a mist of relativism in the minds of these Christians. And they began to lose the sharpness of their conviction that there was one true God and Jesus Christ was the one whom he had sent. And so when John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols, it's impossible that he would not have been thinking of Diana and Artemis in the city of Ephesus. You remember that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8, there are gods many and lords many, so called. Such an important term. You can't deny their existence, but existence as a thing is not the same as reality of a being. And so, what are we to say about Buddha and the Hindu pantheon and the way in which at Christmas time, Diwali, festival of lights, other religions, children in school are encouraged to participate in these practices, observing these rites. Something's happening. We are in danger of idolatry. But an image is not just, an idol is not just an image of a god that doesn't exist. The Old Testament speaks about images of the God who does. An idol is not only an image of a God that doesn't exist, an idol is an image of the God who does. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And while Israel was surrounded by the heathen nations where there were idols a million, the Old Testament record refers not only to that, but refers to the way in which Israel made idols of the one true and living God. Where did it all begin? No sooner are they out of Egypt than they're on Mount Sinai, and they want to make themselves a God that could go before them. One they could see, one they could touch, one they could handle. And Aaron, you remember, caves in. And the result is the golden calf. And what he says is this: these are the gods, O Israel, not the plural, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he proclaimed a feast to the Lord. What was he doing? He was presenting them with an image of the Lord. But it was an idol. Any image of the God who is true is an idol. That's why time and time again you read, on the day when you stood and heard at the mount, you saw no image. You saw no form. You only heard a voice. You remember that they were told to make a serpent of brass on a particular occasion. And that because of the way in which fiery serpents were causing havoc in the camp and bringing death, if they looked at that bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp to which God attached his word, then if they looked, they lived. And that's what happened, wasn't it? But what was the sequel? Here they are in the wilderness. They're told to do that, which they did. They're also told to carry a tent, a tabernacle. Directions were given as to how it was to be constructed, who were to construct it, how it was to be folded and packed, and who was to carry it. They get into the land of promise, and in the reign of King Hezekiah, have a look at it, 2 Kings 18, verse 4. There in the temple is this brazen serpent beside the altar. It's incredible. They must have carried the thing with them and put it where it didn't belong. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. Think of it. Because we're fallen, there's that tendency in us either to make false gods or false representations of the one true and living God. Now, after the Babylonian exile and when they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah's time and so on, don't read of any images then. But after the close of the New Testament, you go into Roman Catholic churches. You go into Eastern Orthodox churches. You even go into Lutheran churches. And what you find there, images aplenty. A little baby and a soulful mother. And all the images and icons of Eastern Orthodoxy. Here we are again beset by this danger. Not just false religion, but the distortion of the one true and living God's self-revelation. in the context of the church. Now, beware of the visual. In our tradition is built on the verbal and the spiritual, not the visual. There are only two visible things that are sanctioned by the head of the church: water of baptism and bread and wine. Nothing else. Of course, it's impossible for us to worship invisibly. But the danger is that we will create things visible and associate them with spiritual significance, and even pictures of Jesus projected on the overhead projector. It's happening. And true religion is at stake. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What happened a year last Easter in East Port Talbot? A socialist version of Oberammergau. That's what happened. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Michael Sheen, passion play, socialized version. And now it's a film, The Gospel of Us. Our authentic Christian spiritual scriptural tradition that is the heart and soul of true piety is under threat. John would have meant both those things when he said, beware of idols. Any image of a God that isn't. Any image of the God that is. But John wasn't just a Jew. He wasn't even a Jewish Christian. He was a Christian Jew. For him, Jesus Christ was more important than anything, than anyone. And here he is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to Christians. And he's saying to them, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What was it in particular that he had in view? Well, any idea of God's self-revelation that was not true to his manifestation in Jesus Christ is a false god. You see, there were people in his day, and what they were saying was something like this: that Jesus Christ was, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, and at the Jordan he became the Son of God when the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. But then come Calvary, he ceased to be the Son of God. And John says, this is he that came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness to that, and did so not only historically, does so not only scripturally, but has done so in your mind and heart. We have the witness in ourselves. And anything other than that is anti-Christ. Who is a liar? He says in chapter 2:21, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. In the flesh. The eternal Son of God became truly, permanently incarnate, yet remained eternally divine. And any other notion, any other interpretation of the significance of Jesus is a false God, is an idol. You see, idols are not just material. They're conceptual. They're ideas, ideologies, philosophies can be behind every attempt to represent something physically and materially. God is like this. No, God is as he has revealed himself to be. I've quoted Calvin to you. Listen to something from Martin Luther. He who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees... Now, I wonder how you think Luther would have finished that statement. He could be volcanic and could erupt. Only sees himself? Well, that's true, isn't it? That's true. He who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees himself. The kind of Jesus I like to believe in is... What is a mirror image of yourself? That's a false God. But that isn't what Luther said. He who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees the devil. That's what he said. Only sees the devil. Why? Because what's behind the false? What's behind the idolatrous? What's behind the non-existent? What's behind the deceptive? What's behind the damnable, the soul-destroying, but the devil? And he can present the kind of Jesus which will suit his own purposes and fit in with our preferences. And yet he isn't the Christ of God. Well, what is the true God like? There are many passages, of course, in the Old Testament that we could turn to as informing John's thinking. But he has several in this first epistle, doesn't he? He's the creator and the sustainer. In the gospel. By him everything was made that was made. Nothing made without him. He's the governor. He's the alpha and the consummator. Beginning and the end. Life without a beginning. That which was from the beginning. Light without darkness. Love without measure. It's all here in the first epistle. But he has two things in particular to say about the true God, right at the end of his letter here. And note how he prefaces them all with this verb, we know. You want assurance? It isn't a feeling. It's a knowledge. It's a certainty. It's an anchor. It's a foundation. Something that holds you. Something that is under your feet and supports you. That enlightens your understanding. We know beyond a shadow of doubt. Well, what do we know? There are two things that are said about the true God in these verses. And the first is this, that he has a son. The true God has a son. There in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. And then a little lower down in the verse, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The true God has a son. There are gods plenty. And there are some gods that have sons. But there's only one God who has one son. A son of his own essence. A son who isn't a figurative son, like the king of Israel in the Old Testament was called God's son, because he was to do God's bidding. But he didn't share in the very character and being of God. This son, Jesus Christ, did, does, whatever Jehovah's Witnesses may tell you. He, the firstborn of all creation, firstborn means the one who has the inheritance. Not the one who had a beginning, but the one who has an inheritance. And Jesus Christ is the one to whom God has given the nations as his inheritance. Islam doesn't have a son. Judaism doesn't have a son, nor does Jehovah's Witnesses. The true God does. He had one before time began. And the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. A distinct person within the triune Godhead. That's vital, you know. It's beyond our understanding for sure, but if it were not true, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no hope for you and me, because someone has to take our place before God and keep the law that he required us to keep and to bear the punishment that was due to us for our not having kept it. Who can do that? No human being can do it. No angel, no archangel can do it. What if God were like Allah? And he doesn't really exist, does he? But what if God were like Allah, sole, alone? He'd have no one to send. No one to send. No one to take human form and flesh. No one to render obedience to his law. No one to endure the wrath and the curse due to human disobedience. But the one true and living God has a son. His only well-beloved son. Who never did anything but commune perfectly with him as the Word, answer to him, converse with him, being face to face with him in eternity. He has someone to send, but will he send him? He has someone who could come, but will he come? God is love. He sent him. He was willing to come. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he came and kept the law and bore the curse and obtained salvation, reconciliation with God and deliverance from God's wrath for everyone who will entrust themselves utterly to Him in repentance and faith. The true God has a Son, and we know that the Son of God has come. That's history, as well as faith. It's there in the Gospels, and there are no contrary historical records to contradict these Gospel records. None. There are snatches that confirm them. And the fact that there are only snatches is understandable. Who would be interested? What Roman historian would be interested in documenting the life of some nobody in Judea? He came. He lived. He died. He rose. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. It happened on our earth 2,000 years ago. A transaction took place between Jesus of Nazareth and His Holy Father on Calvary's Hill, when Jesus offered Himself without spot to God as a sacrifice for sin. If God had not a Son, there would not have been a Saviour. But there's something else about this true God, and it's almost better than what I've just said. Well, may you look up. I said almost, it's all right. What can be almost better than that God has a Son whom He sends to be a Saviour? This. He has children. His children. We know that whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin. We know that we are of God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And that is why John can say, little children, the one true and living God who has an eternal Son has taken children to Himself, like you and me. Not because we're good, not because we're righteous, not because we're noble and important or whatever. We were unlike Him. We belonged to the world that was darkened and dead. And there was no hope of our ever coming to... But His Spirit regenerated us and adopted us into His family. And now, God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is our Father, your Father. This God has children. He is their heavenly and everlasting Father. This is the true God. And this is eternal life. To know Him as such, as the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And our God and Father too. Little children, keep yourselves from... There's no other true God. Eternal life cannot be found anywhere else in someone else. It's in him, him alone, and it's in everyone who trusts in him. Amen.